So if you don't mind, turn your cell phones to silent. And we're going to get started this morning. This is a great group. I'm so thankful we were spared the weather and we didn't have a lot of ice, aren't you? So let's open in a word of prayer and then we're going to jump right in. I'm so glad you're here. Our Father, we open this morning as we always do, directing our hearts and our minds to your throne room. And Father, we want to present ourselves to you this morning and to your beautiful word. We ask you to take your word, to explode it upon our hearts and our minds, that you would enlighten us, that you would show us marvelous things out of your word, that you would deepen us in our faith, that you would lead us through your word to be women who are godly. Our Father, we ask you to bless our time together. We ask you to speak to our hearts. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we covered our introduction to Titus, which was the first four verses. And our study this morning, we're going to be examining together just exactly what kind of man the Lord wants to lead his church. Paul was very passionate about the churches, having the right kind of shepherds leading them. And so I put a little formula on your handout. We're going to jump right into our handout. And the formula goes like this: strong shepherds equals strong churches, but weak shepherds will result in a weak church. It's very hard for the membership of a church to rise above spiritually its leadership. And all throughout Paul's ministry, he was spending time setting up strong leadership in all of the New Testament churches because it was so very important. Now, there's some different terms that are interchanged in the New Testament, and they're names for the shepherds that are to be chosen. And so let's write down, there are three terms I want us to look at. They all really mean the same thing. They're talking about the same person. And so here are the three titles. You might call them an elder. I know the Presbyterian Church calls their leader the teaching elder. They could be called the overseer. We're going to be talking about these terms, and our church calls our leader pastor. That's the third term I want you to put down. So let's jump into verses 5 through 9 this morning. And if you want to turn to page 36 in your workbook, we can read it all out of the same version together. We're going to begin with verse 5. And Paul says this in verse 5: the reason I left you in Crete. Now let's stop right there, because I think there's something in that phrase that we can pull out. I think Paul and Titus are together in Crete for a season, because it says here, I'm going to have to leave you. In other words, we're together. And I need to go on and do other ministry. I have pressing needs other places. And so I'm going to leave you here, and then it says, I want you to set right what was left undone. Now, we don't know how long they were together, do we? But I think we can ascertain that they were together for a short period of time. Let's go back and finish reading. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled. holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. Now, this instruction in these verses, it's so much fun to teach verses like this because it's just so easy. But this instruction is explicit. It's not up for you to say, well, what does it mean? I mean, it's very clear what the meaning is. These things are non-negotiable. And they're really very straightforward. And they're not hard for us to understand, are they? It tells us precisely which certain men fit as leaders in the Lord's church and which certain men do not fit. I wonder, what was your first impression of this list of what is required for the pastor? What's your first impression? You think, oh, Teresa, wow, that standard is very, very high. Life almost feels like impossible, doesn't it? You see, any man who seeks to minister must minister and be measured by these scriptural standards. There's nothing vague here. It's absolutely clear what kind of man is suited for ministry. And so Titus is given to do a work there in Crete. Now let's write down what he's going to do. Number one, he's going to set things in order. Number two, he's going to appoint elders in every town. Now we don't know how many churches are there on the island of Crete or how many towns or cities. But the writer, you've heard of the writer, ancient writer named Homer. Well, he said Crete was the island of 100 cities. So it's got a lot of cities. Probably a lot of churches. Look at that little phrase, set right. If you go to the Greek for the meaning of that term, it means thoroughly, completely, fully straighten out what isn't straight. We get our word orthodontics from that. We get our word orthopedic from that Greek word. Titus, I'm leaving you here, and I want you to completely, thoroughly, and fully set things straight. Get the church organized the way it ought to be. And the place you're going to start is at the very top. You're going to start with the leadership in the church because that's key. Leadership is crucial. So appoint elders in every city. Let's look at that word appoint. Let's write down a few things about it in the Greek. It means to ordain. It means to set in place or to put in office. And then let's talk about the Greek word for elder. That just means older men. Put older men in leadership. And this came to refer to the official office of the one who was the pastor or the elder or the overseer or the shepherd. And that's going to be Titus's main task on the island of Crete. He says, now, do it as I've already directed you. In other words, I've already told you, we've talked about this, you know exactly what kind of men, but I'm going to write it down. I'm going to write it down because I want everyone to know this is why you're here and this is what you are to be doing so that they will come under your authority and they won't resist you. Now, he's going to begin with a very broad term to describe the elder or the pastor. And the word we see in our, we saw in our version was the word blameless. The New American Standard uses the phrase above reproach. Now he's going to define for us exactly what does being blameless look like. And we're going to break that blameless word down and see all these different things. But let's just take the word blameless and write down a few things about its meaning. It means without fault. It means unchargeable. You can bring no charge against this man because he's unchargeable. And he is a man who is without accusation. He's a model of spiritual conduct. And this is important because actually that's what shepherding is all about. Because sheep don't just listen to their shepherd, sheep follow their shepherd. Right? And we see this emphasized, and I put it on your handout, in Philippians 3:17. Look what Paul says. Brethren, he says, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Follow me, he says. And look at Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, your pastors, who spoke the word to you, and considering the result of their conduct, you imitate their faith. So we take this broad word blameless, this broad phrase beyond reproach or above reproach, and that's the overarching umbrella statement about the kind of man who can be a pastor. But now Paul gives the specifics. And first we're going to see what these specifics are. And so first of all, let's write this down. He is to be a one-woman man. Now, obviously, this takes polygamy out of the picture. That was easy. He's to be the husband of one wife. But wait a minute. Let's talk about this for a minute. Is he saying anything here about whether the pastor can be divorced? I'm opening a can of worms, aren't I? You see, first century divorce was rampant among the Jews and among the Gentiles at this time in history. It was so easy to get a divorce. You just wrote it down, I divorce you, and that's it. And we know that God hates divorce because look at Malachi 2:16. This is God's statement. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, divorce is something that we have to talk about. And I will tell you in the New Testament, and you might just jot this down, 1 Corinthians 7 deals with divorce. And 1 Corinthians 7 says that if you're married and one of those in the marriage is unrepentant and in a continual pattern of adultery, you can divorce that person and you're free to remarry. Sorry, I'm getting a phone call. I silenced my phone, but I didn't silence my watch. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, it also talks about the case of abandonment. If you're married and you become a Christian and your mate says, I don't want anything to do with that, I'm done with you, and he leaves you, you're free. You've been abandoned, and you're free to remarry. We're talking about the pastor, though, this morning. Many people have experienced divorce. Does that mean they can't serve in the church? No. They can do many things in the church. But when it comes to the office of pastor, shepherd, overseer, elder, well, that's a unique place in the church. That requires a man who is blameless, right? We're talking about the pastor here. He is to be a one-woman man. We're talking about setting up the model of virtue in the church, in the pastor. And that is a requirement for him. He is to be a man who has a wife, and he is devoted to her, and that is his reputation throughout the community. He is the one given the task in the church of standing in the pulpit and preaching and teaching how to build strong families, how to build godly marriages, and he must have a proper marriage history in his own life to be able to do this, to back it up. He's to be the model of God's design. One man, one woman, together for life. And what this is really talking about here is that he be a man devoted to the woman he's married to. See, well, okay, Teresa, there's a man, he never divorced. He's the man of one wife, but everybody knows he's got a few women on the side. But he didn't divorce. Is he still qualified? He's not. He's not. You see, prostitution was rampant in that day. It was a world filled with sexual sin, just like our world is filled with sexual sin. And Paul is saying, Titus, here's what you do. You find a man who has a sterling reputation. He's a man who is known for being devoted to his wife. He is a man who is above reproach. He has godly moral character. He's totally loyal. He's totally true to his wife. He's sexually pure. And this is the kind of man that God wants to put in leadership as a pastor in a church. They are the ones uniquely fitted for this important office. I'm just going to say it again. Leadership is so crucial. He's got to be a one-woman man. Let's go to the next one. Number two, he's got to show family leadership. Family leadership. So Paul says a pastor or elder or an overseer in the church, he must be a man who has demonstrated his spiritual leadership ability and his integrity by leading his own family to the truth he holds most precious. Because that's the very same thing he's going to do in the church. He's going to lead the church to the truth. And the family setting then becomes the proving ground for his unique kind of leadership that is going to be required. And so you look at him and you say, well, let's see. What are his leadership skills? Can he lead? Just look at the family. Look at his children. They're really living in a fishbowl, aren't they? His leadership in the family will be the most obvious place to find the answer, to see if he is fitted for the office of pastor. You find a man who is a man who has proven his leadership in the most intimate place, in his home, with his own family. If you want to know if a man can teach the truth, model the truth, be consistent, lead people to salvation, lead people to a holy life, lead people to lives of sacrifice, then you look and see if he can do it in his home with his own family. They're the ones who know him best. After all, pastoring is a lot like parenting in many ways. Pastors are to teach and they're to live what they teach before their flocks. And then the flock is to follow them. The home tends to be a proving ground. Well, you know this is true. Your family knows exactly. Bill could tell you lots of stories. Curl your hair. You think I'm so good. Oh, there's some stories. But the truth is, as we're living our lives in our homes, we learn so much about God, don't we? We learn so much about ourselves. Now, let me give you a few footnotes here. Paul is not saying that a pastor has to be married. That's not what he's saying. Can a single man be a pastor? Of course. Paul is not saying that a pastor has to have children. Well, we know not all couples can have children, right? But most pastors will be married. And if they are, most of them will have children. That's the most common thing, right? Now, here's the bottom line. The family is the proving ground where a man demonstrates his spiritual leadership. And if this man stands in the pulpit and he's telling his flock, this is the way to live. This is God's standard. This is what God expects of you. This is how to raise godly children. This is how to pass godliness on from one generation to the next generation. But if he has children who are uncontrolled, who are living in rebellion, who are rejecting the gospel, that questions the integrity of his message. It takes away his credibility. How can he lead people to faith and to holiness unless he can show it to them in the power of his own life? Being a pastor requires a very unique grace from God to qualify them to do it. Now listen to how the New American Standard says this verse. It says, having children who believed. That word children in the Greek, it's not talking about little children or babies. It's just a general term in the Greek that means sons and daughters. Most likely, it's referring to older children because it mentions that they shouldn't be wild or rebellious. That word wildness in the New American Standard is the word dissipation. Let's talk about that word. What does that word mean? Well, write this down. It's associated with drunkenness and wild revelry and pagan festivals. It means wild. It means wasteful. It means throwing yourself away, indulgent. So we've got associated with drunkenness, wild, wasteful, throwing yourself away, indulgent, and one more word, it means rebellion, out of control, wild, unruly. That's what it means. You see, the pastor's children, they're to be children who believe. They're to be children who are faithful. They're to be children who live obediently under control when they're small, following their father's faith until it blossoms and it emerges into their own faith. And they don't live a wild, rebellious, out of control, unruly, wasteful life. They live a faithful Christian life. I'm telling you, girls, this is high standards. So a pastor is selected because this man has exhibited the leadership and the life integrity to lead people to salvation, to sanctification, and to service to God. Because he's done it or is doing it in the proving ground of his own family. He's known as one who has obedient, controlled children who believe as they are able the truth of the gospel and who live according to the principle. Now, if the children are young, there are many young pastors. Their young children have a simple faith that is going to grow into a saving faith at some point. And 1 Timothy 3, I think, speaks to the pastor who has young children. Because, look on your handout, I think I put it there. Verse 4 says, he has his children under control with all dignity. I think Titus is speaking to older children. They're not to be accused of wildness, dissipation, rebellion. Now go back to verse 7 again. Paul just says the overseer of God's household must be blameless. There's that word blameless again. It's just the overarching umbrella word of what this man must be. And he uses the term overseer. What's that term mean? Let's write it down. It means one who pays close attention. He's observant. He's watching. He's paying very close attention to his flock. It could also be translated this way, as guardians. Put that on your handout. A pastor is a guardian. Guardians are one who look over everything very carefully. And then let's write one more thing down. One who manages oversight. An overseer is one who's just been given a stewardship over the household of God, and it's his responsibility to manage the church, to manage all of its resources, to watch over carefully all of the people in their many different areas of giftedness, feeding them a proper diet of spiritual truth, correcting them, disciplining them, caring for them, loving them, restoring them. They're managing oversight. Now, this is a very sacred task. Because you consider the price God paid for the church. And then you've been given the job to oversee this precious gift, the church. Let's go next in verse 7. We're going to have a general list of character qualities. The first 5 are negative. The next 6 are positive. Let's look first at what the pastor is not to be. All right, let's write some things down. He must not be arrogant. The New American Standard says self-willed. This means to not have a self-loving arrogance in his life, not to be all wrapped up and consumed with himself, seeking his way and his satisfaction. It means not being a headstrong person. He's one who constantly seeks out to know the mind and the heart of God, and he seeks to do only what God would desire done in the church. The next one, the next must not, goes right along with this one. He must not be hot-tempered. The New American Standard says quick-tempered. How many of you have a temper? Any of you have a temper? Oh, I saw some hands raised. You see, the Greek word that we have here is only used here in the New Testament. Let me tell you about it. It's a word that refers to a smoldering, under the surface kind of anger that's just right there all the time. And this is talking about a person who has that, and you never know when it's going to erupt. And suddenly it's out, and it's in your face. It's a sort of constant, nurtured hostility that's maintained in the heart that just periodically bursts out. We heard Paul tell Timothy in our last study, remember this? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Remember that? He must not be fuming on the inside because he isn't getting his way. That man's not fitted to be a pastor. This is a man who cannot take no for an answer. He wants his way. And if he doesn't get his way, you're going to feel the fallout. Let's go to a third thing. The pastor must not be an excessive drinker. New American Standard says not addicted to wine. That word in the Greek literally means this: don't come alongside wine, is what that means. You see, pastors and elders are to be in control of their senses at all times. They need to be clear-headed all the time. They shouldn't be hanging around the bar. Another perspective about this particular one, you see, he's the shepherd. And so we're following him. He's our shepherd. We're the sheep. And you know, if I see my pastor drinking, that could be something that leads me to stumble. Well, he did it, so must be okay for me. And before you know it, I'm drinking too much. You know, the pastor, he's got to be very intentional. He's got to be very careful. Here's a fourth thing. He's not a bully. I like the word New American Standard, pugnacious. That's a fun word to say, pugnacious. That carries the idea of someone who hits you. It's someone who is a giver of blows. You see, the office of pastor, it's no place for a fighter, one who's punching back. A spiritual leader resolves conflict peacefully, biblically, in a godly manner. Here's number five, not greedy for money. Not fond of sordid gain is what New American Standard says. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It means shameful gain. The man qualified for the ministry, listen, he is not in it for the money. The man who is in spiritual leadership, he's not to be indulgent. He's not to be greedy. I will tell you this. The mark of a false teacher, he's in it for the money. Now, those are the negatives. And they actually describe what is the typical false teacher. Why, they are very self-willed. A false teacher is quick-tempered. A false teacher very well may be addicted to wine, a bully, a lover of money. Can I say that is not who you want as a pastor of your church? Now let's look at the positive news. This is more funner. I like positives. This is going to tell us what the pastor must be. All right, number one, hospitable. Write that down. What does that word mean in the Greek? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, oh, just have your friends over for dinner occasionally. That's not what it means. Here's what it means. It means to love strangers. To love strangers. Now, if you take this word in a biblical sense, it's the idea of you opening your life and your resources to people you don't know, people who have a need. It's the opposite of loving money. No, you don't love money. You're quick to have hands, empty hands, let your money flow to be a blessing to other people. Here is a man, he sees whatever he has as a means of meeting the needs of those he doesn't even know. In other words, he is generous. So write that on your handout. He is generous. Number two, here's what he must be. Loving what is good. Loving what is good. You see, he's a lover of good men, a lover of good things. He's involved with things that are good. He's involved with people who are good. He piles good things all around his life. He has good friends. He has good books. He does good activities. And what is important to him is those things that are precious and those things that are right and those things that are honorable and pure and righteous. He praises those who are worthy of praise. And he praises actions that are worthy of praise. His heart just responds to the things in life that are excellent. Number three, he's sensible. He's sensible. Let's talk about that word. It means he is right-minded. He's right-minded. And also means he is in control of his mind. He has thoughts that are redeemed thoughts. His mind is never in the gutter. He's not out telling off-color jokes. He's not frivolous. Another word in the New Testament that I like is the word prudent. He's prudent. His mind is careful. He's careful in his judgments. He's careful in his thoughts. He is wise. This is the kind of man to be your pastor. Number four, he's sensible. It's the New Testament word for righteousness, and it describes conduct that meets God's standard.
That's the same as three.
Number four.
Well, number four, sorry. Sensible. Did I mess up? Oh, I think it's supposed to be righteous. Put that there. Yeah, put righteous for four. I'm sorry. I did go over this. But see, I can even go over it and miss it. All right, let's talk about this. This is a term that indicates that the divine verdict on his life is a positive verdict. Number five, he's devout. Devout. What does that mean? Let's write some things down. It means he's pure and unpolluted. It means he's free from any stain of sin on his life. It's a wonderful word. It has to do with a life that is utterly set apart from sin, a life that is pure in its very character. I'm telling you, this is a high standard. It's a high standard. This standard can only be attained by the grace of God. Amen. This man, he's right before God. He's holy in the way he lives. Others look at him, and they all agree there's no stain on his life. Let's add one more. Number six, he's self-controlled. Now, that means literally he's restrained. This is a man who has control of his life. He has this deep internal commitment to godliness on the inside. It's going to hold him no matter what the outside temptation is. He doesn't have to have somebody, a little buddy that's following him 24 hours a day, holding him accountable. No, no, no. He's got his own control in his life. Why? You could send him to the other side of the world, to the farthest corner of the world, and he will walk with God in the integrity of his heart, because that's the kind of man he is. He's mature. He can apply it in dealing with all the temptations of life. Now, you can see this list is a demanding list. The standards are extremely high. Now, why? Why do we even need to study this, Teresa? Why, we're not men and we're never going to be a pastor. Well, it's important because you know what God wants of his flock? He wants his flock to follow who? The shepherd. He wants the leaders to be those that we can imitate our life after. Now, we've just looked at what the pastor is to be. Now let's move to verse 9, because that's going to tell us what the pastor is to do. It's going to give us his job description. Let's read it. Holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching or doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. You see, the preacher takes the faithful word of God, the faithful teaching, the sound doctrine, and he uses that to effectively strengthen the people. You know, it's a word that causes people to grow. It's called exhortation here. Do you ever just feel like when your pastor is preaching and teaching, or even in Bible study, you just feel like I'm pushing you, pushing you? That's what exhortation is. But it has a negative side, because he also is to take that same sound doctrine, that same faithful teaching, and use it to attack error in the church. It is going to expose sin in the church. It's a very noble work. This is his primary responsibility. He's got to know the Word of God. He's got to proclaim the Word of God. He's got to teach the Word of God. He's got to understand it fully. He's got to know it deeply. He's got to know it thoroughly. He's got to know who God is through the Word of God. He's got to know what God's character is. He's got to have a deep knowledge of Christ and Christ's work and the Holy Spirit. He's got to understand the roles that the Trinity play. He needs to know deeply what their will is and what their desire is for the church. He has to understand man and what the Bible says about the nature of man, his fallenness, the difficulties that man faces, how man operates, how man functions. He's got to understand sin, the enemy, the fallen world of darkness occupied by demons that have set themselves up against the men in the kingdom of God. He's got to understand the church, how it's designed. What is God's will for the church? He's got to understand doctrine, the doctrine of justification and sanctification and glorification. All of those things are his resources by which he leads. Let's write it this way on our handout. Pastoring means comprehending scriptures as to its, first of all, meaning, and then as to the practice in his own life, and then applying it to the life of the church. And then he is to stand and teach and preach it. That is the skill the pastor must have. He's to be a skilled communicator. Now look, this is a supernatural thing. This man's got to have a spiritual gift. In fact, he needs two of them. He needs the spiritual gift of teaching, and he needs the spiritual gift of prophecy. Teaching is really directed at our minds to help us think biblically, and preaching is directed at our whole hearts. It's a, as I was saying, it's proclaiming, it's pushing us, it's exhorting us. Both of these are spiritual gifts. Now look on your handout at 1 Timothy 5:17. There we're told, let the elders, the pastors, the overseers, the shepherds who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. You see, the harder they work, the more honor is due them. And wrapped up in that verse is the idea of paying your pastors and paying them well, especially if they work hard. Why, if they're working hard at teaching and preaching, pay them double. Terry, do you like that idea? You see, the harder they work, the more honor is due. Now, I would say this role of pastor, it is a role that is worthy of respect and honor. That's just implied. But I'm just going to say those who work hard at it, those who are devoted to it, those who are excellent and diligent with it, give them double honor. And then listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. Paul said this to those in Thessalonica. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. And they give you instruction. And here's what you need to do. Look at it. You esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Look at those words, diligently labor, in that verse. This is the highest point of commendation that can be given to a pastor. He diligently labors. Let's see what that means. Let's write it down. It means to work to the point of exhaustion. It means to grow weary, to be tired or fatigued because of your effort. This is speaking of the pastors who literally wear themselves out teaching and preaching. And what are we to do? We're to honor him because he works so hard. We don't honor him because, you know what, look how many people come to his church. Why, look at him, look at how many books he's written. Well, look how popular he is. No, no, no. You see, he could be a little pastor out on the mission field with just a handful of people. But he is pouring his heart out, working diligently, working hard to the point of exhaustion. He needs to be esteemed very highly. He needs to be appreciated and admired. You need to commend him. Not because of books or numbers or anything like that. You commend him because of his effort. Of his effort. So, elders, pastors, they're worthy of honor. If he rules well, give him double honor. But if he works hard, if he works really diligent to the point of growing weary, I'm just going to say give him triple honor. Look at Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders, submit to them. Now watch, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. We don't ever want to bring our pastor's grief, do we? Why, we want to bring them joy. Oh my goodness. Can you join me this morning and just thank God for the godly pastors in our area? Think of your own dear pastor this morning. Why, he's watching over your soul. He's teaching you sound doctrine. He's laying down his life for his sheep. Do you appreciate your pastor? Or do you criticize your pastor? Analyzing him. Picking him apart. No, we should appreciate them. We should thank God for them. We should pray for them. We should esteem them. We should encourage them. And think about this. Are you a little lamb in the flock of your church that brings joy to the heart of your pastor? I hope you can say yes. So the pastor, the elder, he's got to teach, he's got to preach. Those are his skills. They're very critical in the life of the church. And he has as his foundation the faithful word, and he's holding on to it, and he's deeply committed to God's truth. He's not to preach what is relevant, what is the latest topic, what is the latest trend in the church. No. He doesn't teach and preach psychology, feel-good stuff. He doesn't entertain. He's not about being user-friendly. He's not to be so clever. No, he's to cling to. He's to hold to the Word of God. It's the treasure he's guarding, and he is going to faithfully feed the flock out of that treasure. He loves it. He's devoted to it. He believes in it. It is his source. It is the faithful word. It is trustworthy. It is the only food. It is the only green pasture. It is the only still water. And it's called here in verse 9, the faithful word. And that is a title for and a reference to what is known in the New Testament as the apostles' doctrine. And that is what Paul taught. And at that time, it was the word of God. And the pastor is to take that truth, and encourage and exhort. And then it says one more thing. Refute those who contradict it. Let's look at the word refute. It means to convince them of their error. And pastors are commanded to do this, to correct wrong theology. And so, you know, they're in their church, something is being taught wrong. They go, they say, let's sit down, let's look at what you're saying. Let me show you why that is wrong. Here is the truth. And that's the place of the pastor, to gently correct. Now, this requires a very gifted man. This requires a man that's not lazy. He's willing to work hard. This requires a man that is called by God. This is a man who has the grace to be a devoted husband, a devoted father, a man full of love, who is generous, who loves people, and not money. Now, Titus, go and find these kind of men and put them in leadership in the churches. Because if the right leadership is in place in the island of Crete, their churches will flourish. And I will say this morning, if the right leadership is in place in our churches in Brookhaven, the churches will flourish. They'll be filled with Christians who have a shepherd that is feeding them and leading them, and the church will be a powerful witness in their community, shining for Christ, shining for Christ. Well, next week we're going to be talking about false teachers. It's so interesting. Some things you're going to learn I bet you've never seen before. And I want you to come, like sometimes, you know, we women are gullible. We listen to a lot of people. How do we know who's right and who's wrong? Well, I'm going to tell you next week some things that you can, red flags, that will help you see and recognize who is false. Did you learn a lot today? Are you glad you were here? I'm so glad to be together with you. Well, I'll see you next week. Do your homework. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what we've learned this morning. Forgive us for having critical spirits against those in leadership. Help us to be a joy to our pastors. We thank you for the men of God you've raised up. We pray, Father, you'll take our children and grandchildren and call them to be pastors, to be godly men who can take this role. We pray for our youth groups that you'll be calling young boys out singularly to meet these requirements. We live in such a pornographic world, Father. Where can you even find a man like this? And yet they're there. And we pray, Father, for you to be raising up godly shepherds to lead the church. We bless your name together. We ask you to bless our precious pastors. It's our privilege to undergird them in prayer. And we thank you for their lives. And we thank you especially for the ones who work hard, who are diligent, who love your word, who guard your flock. Now, Father, bring us back together next week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.